Well, it's good to be back. I've been out of the pocket for a couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, I had to go down to Austin and get some training in, to be trained, I guess. I don't know. And then last week, many of you know that Carla and I had the opportunity to take our daughter to Colorado and get her settled in her new adventure as a grad student. And we had a blessed time. We were thankful for just all that the Lord had done so that we could get her settled and everything. While we were on our trip, we decided that we were going to climb Long's Peak. Long's Peak is a 14K-er. That's 14,000 feet, if you didn't catch that. Okay? And, you know, I grew up in Colorado. I lived in Colorado, but it's been 20 years since I've been there. And so I'm no longer a mountain person. I'm a flatlander. And so this hike, I think, usually takes around between 12, 13, 14 hours to accomplish if you're going to do it. And so that means we needed to be at the trailhead at 3 a.m. And we were there at 3 a.m. And I didn't quite make it. Yeah, it was about the 11,000, past the 11,000 foot mark that I was just getting really dizzy and nauseous, and just knew that those were the onset of altitude sickness, and thought it's probably not a good idea for me to continue. So I told Rachel and Carla to go on. I'm going back to the car. So I went back to the car and slept, you know, and. You know, and you're waiting for them to come down, and I knew it's going to be a while. And then, all of a sudden, I see them a couple hours later, and I thought, man, you guys were fast. Did you make it? And they said, no. I felt so good that they didn't make it. So anyway. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, a psalm of fearless trust in God. You know, I really enjoyed our time in the Psalms. I hope you have. I enjoy studying the Psalms. The Psalms are full of emotion for me that express at times what my heart is thinking or what my heart is feeling, and yet I feel like I'm inadequate to express it the way the Psalms do. And so I hope you've been challenged as we've been working our way through some of these psalms. This is a psalm of David, and we don't know what prompted David to write what he did here. We don't know the exact circumstances that were going on in his life. We do know that it was penned, as of all of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, and we can only speculate as to why this psalm was written. You know, according to verses 2 and 3, it looks as if he were being pursued by enemies. And in verse 10, it suggests that, you know, he was being abandoned by his family. Verse 12 indicates that that lies were being told about him from someone else. Ever experienced that in your life? But despite the adversities here, David maintains a fearless trust in God. And that's the message for all of those who are genuine believers. Despite what's happening around us, despite what's happening to us, we need to maintain a fearless trust in God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for just the opportunity to gather. We pray that as we open up your word, that you would be our teacher, that your Spirit would guide us into thoughts that would honor you and thoughts that would be directed towards you. Bless this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're not going to read all the psalm first and then study it. We're just going to go section by section. So if you look at your outline, if you have it, point number one, the first three verses is David's confidence in God. David's confidence in God. Let's read those three verses, and you follow along as I read them. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and they fell. Though the host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. You know, in that first verse alone, David expresses three reasons why he has overwhelming confidence in God. The first one, David's confidence in God is that God, Yahweh, is David's light. Yahweh is David's light. Okay, this is not a very good question, but I'm going to ask it, okay? And I want a response. What is the purpose of light? To see. Very good. Okay? See how easy that was? Okay. Sometimes you think, well, it's getting something really deep here. No, no. Good. Yeah. The purpose of light is to illumine the darkness so that people can see. Now, if we were to try to darken out this room, if we were to put black paper over the windows, shut off the lights, you know, we could get it somewhat dark, but it wouldn't take long for our eyes to adjust, and there would be some light in here that we could still see, basically. All right? I don't know if you've ever been caving. It's fun to do. It's challenging. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to take some teens caving. We were living in Indiana at the time. No, I think we were living in Georgia. We went up to Indiana and went to southern Indiana and did some caving. It was pretty interesting that where we were, we had a guide, so someone who worked at this spot where we were caving. The entrance to the cave was sealed off by a steel door. It was all locked up because they didn't want people going inside this cave and getting lost and then having to send in a rescue team. And so when we were there, our group, they unlocked the gate, usher us in, and then they locked the gate behind us. And then the guide begins to lead us through this cave, and we do all these different types of exploring. There were some places where the passages that we had to get through were like only 18 inches tall, so you had to crawl on your belly, and you're just kind of scrounging it through, and sometimes you're in the mud, you know. And when we came out, when we were all finished, you know, we were so filthy that we just ended up throwing our clothes away because it was just not worth trying to get them clean. At one time inside this cave, our guide had us, you know, huddled in this one little cavern area, and he told us to shut off our flashlights, so we did. And guess what we saw? Nothing. Have you ever saw nothing before? There's nothing there. Well, there's there. You just can't see it. I literally took my hand and put it an inch away from my face, and I could not see it. It was pitch black. And the strangest thing would happen. The guide that was with us, he told everybody just to settle down and be quiet. And so we were quiet, and it seemed like for a long time that we were quiet. But then we began to hear what seemed like voices of another group somewhere else in the cave. And we thought that was the coolest thing. Oh, there's somebody else in here. And our guide assured us that we were the only group in that cave. And he asked us to get settled down again. And so we got settled down and we were quiet. And sure enough, we heard voices. And then instantly he turned his flashlight on. And as soon as we could see again, we could no longer hear those voices. It was the strangest thing. It was as our minds were playing tricks on us, okay? So here we were in the darkness, could not see a thing. And it was just because of the wind and the water that was rushing through the caverns there that it just made it sound like you could hear people talking. It was the strangest thing. And so our mind was telling us something that was completely false. But let me ask you this. When someone is in spiritual darkness, when they're spiritually blinded and they cannot see spiritually, what are some of the things that they hear that are absolutely not true? Okay? Yeah. Build up yourself. Yeah, I'm not as bad as this guy over here. And as a result of that, you know, God's going to accept me. What else? Not truly understanding the true gospel. You know, the world, people who are spiritually blind, they hear lots of things and they believe lots of things that are simply not true. And before coming to Christ in repentance and faith, God's word tells us that people are blind, that they cannot see or understand the gospel which gives salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this. It says, "The gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so the reason that David here calls Yahweh his light is that he realizes that it is God and God alone who can open up the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Psalm 36:9 says, In your light, God, we see light." Now, before we move on, there's a great application point, perhaps for some that might be in this room tonight. You know, many have grown up in this church, and you may be able to recite the gospel, and you might understand it intellectually, but you're still stumbling around in the darkness. You're hearing things that are simply not true. Things like, you know, "I'm a good person. God will accept me into his kingdom. I'm not that bad of a person. You know, I go to church. I've been baptized." When in fact you don't even understand that just one of your sins is an abomination to God and it deserves God's eternal wrath. You know, last week when we were in Colorado, we spent some time with family. And it's hard when a family member knows just a little of the gospel, enough to convince them that they're right with God, but their lifestyle demonstrates that they're still in darkness. It's hard. And so the application for you, for some of you tonight, the application is simply this. Cry out to God, pray to God, and ask him to shine the light on your sin so that you might repent and believe in the gospel. That you might submit your life to the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who took God's eternal wrath for all who would believe. David understood that Yahweh was his light. And as a result of that, David could see his own personal sin. And that's what moved David to repentance. And next, we see the next thing that he's confident about, point B, that Yahweh is David's salvation. Yahweh is David's salvation. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" This word salvation, it literally means deliverer. It means rescuer. And notice that David makes it personal. Yahweh is my deliverer, my rescuer. You see, David's eyes were illumined to see his sin. He repents of that sin, and then he trusts in the salvation that only Yahweh offers. And Yahweh now becomes his deliverer or his rescuer. And it's the same for us. You know, God has to intervene in our lives, open our eyes to our sin, help us recognize that as we stand before a holy God, we deserve his eternal wrath. And then he opens our mind and our eyes to the gospel to help us understand who Jesus Christ is and why he came. So God is our light and he's our salvation. He's our rescuer. He's our deliverer. But the question is this that I need to ask. Deliverance from what? What did God deliver or rescue the genuine believer from? Think about that. Okay, now that you've thought about it, give me an answer. What's that? The wrath of God. Okay. Eternal death and condemnation. Yes. The power of our sin. That's part of my notes. You saw. Yes. Separation from God. And really, if we can combine all these things that we just talked about right now, we call them the three P's. The first one is the penalty of sin. And what's the penalty of sin? God's eternal wrath. But the genuine believer is rescued from that, delivered from that. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, as we've been studying Romans chapter 8 for the last year in our worship time with Pastor Tom, we should be assured that God has rescued us, delivered us from the penalty of sin. The next one is like what Andrew said, the power of sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Listen to this. He says, "For if we have become united with him," meaning Christ, "in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." So God has rescued us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I want you to listen to this. Many Christians believe that being rescued from the power of sin means that they're going to be rescued or delivered from the temptation of sin. And that's not true. That is not true. We still live in the corruption of our flesh. We are still, as we live here on this earth, we're going to be tempted with sin. But sin no longer has power over us. And some Christians believe that since they're tempted by sin, that there must be something wrong with them. Well, there is. There's something wrong with all of us. It's called our flesh. We still live in an unregenerate flesh. And we're going to be tempted by sin, but sin no longer has to have power. God has given us a way of escape. The third P is that one day we're going to be rescued or delivered from the presence of sin. That's when our flesh will be done away with. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we'll be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." One day God is going to rescue us from the presence of sin. We will be in God's presence for all eternity without any sin, without this flesh to be tempted by sin. And so David calls Yahweh here his light, his salvation. And then finally in verse 1, David also calls Yahweh his defense, his defense. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" This Hebrew word for defense, it means a place of safety or protection. It means refuge or a stronghold. It also means a fort. Okay? When I was studying, I thought, this is odd that word means fort, you know, and it reminded me when I was little, when I was growing up, There was this lot down the street from our house, and a bunch of my friends, either after school or on Saturdays, we would go to this empty lot, and we would divide up into teams, and we would build our forts, you know, and being as sophisticated as we were, we'd start picking up rocks and clods and throwing them at each other, you know? All right? See, you guys all missed out on stuff like that because you have cell phones. We didn't have cell phones at that time, okay? We didn't have Xbox, so we went out and played games like that, all right? The safety that we had was how well we built our fort. And David's fort here is Yahweh himself, and there was nothing for him to dread. Nothing for him to dread. And David expands on this. I want you to take a minute and look at verses 2 and 3. As you look at verses 2 and 3, I want you to notice the difference between the two verses, okay? I want you to notice how verse 2 is written compared to how verse 3 is written. And if you think you got it, what's different about those two verses? Okay, and I'm going to twist this a bit. I think you got it. Okay, ready? Guys, verse 2. When evildoers came upon me, what tense is that? It's past tense, right? Okay, and then verse 2. Though a host encamp against me, what tense is that? Present or even future. Though this would happen, okay? So, when it happened, my adversaries, they stumbled and fell. It doesn't tell us how or why, but it's assumed that it's because of God. Verse 3, if this were to happen in the future, my heart will not fear. I will be confident, the end of verse 3. What's David doing here? He's rehearsing in his mind what God has done for him in the past. And he's applying that to either the present or something that might happen in the future. You guys, that's what we need to do. You guys, when we're struggling with the unknown and worry and fear, as believers in Christ, we've got to go back and rehearse in our mind all the times that God has rescued us. The main rescue would be our salvation. But also, the part of salvation where God has grown us, sanctified us, and caused us to become more and more like His Son. We've got to go back and rehearse in our minds what He's done for us so that we might be able to live in the present of what something is happening to us now or might happen to us in the future, so that we can say, like David, my heart will not fear. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, we don't have time to do it now, but perhaps in your accountability groups later on, you can rehearse how God has delivered you from past troubles and then see how you can apply that to your present day life. Point number two, David's commitment to God. David's commitment to God. Verse 4. One thing I've asked from the Lord is that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. You know, we see here David's great desire, and that great desire is to be in the presence of God. David wants to meditate and feast his eyes on Yahweh, on His beauty. I just love the poetry that's here and the words that David uses. He says he says that he wants to seek. He says, I shall seek. That word seek, it means to search out, to strive after. It means to beg. It means to pursue in such a way until one has acquired the thing that they're searching out for. David says that he wants to dwell with God. That means he wants to live in his presence. He says that he wants to behold God's beauty. That means he wants to gaze, to mentally contemplate God's delightfulness. David wants to meditate on God. It means that he wants to search or inquire. It means he wants to investigate or to probe. You know, all these words that David uses here in this verse, it's going to take dedication. It's going to take time. It's going to take energy. It's going to take effort to accomplish. And this is David's commitment. I have to ask myself this question, and I ask it of you as well. Is this your commitment as a believer? Is it my commitment? You know, the things that we're committed to are the things that we prioritize to spend time doing. Those are the things that we're committed to. You know, so often time that the average person who calls himself a Christian does not want this kind of pursuit of God. The average person who calls himself a Christian does not seek nor have the desire to dwell with God. They don't desire to behold God's beauty or meditate upon his word. You know, I would say that type of person is really not a genuine believer at all. I would say that. There's this pastor by the name of Wilbur Reese, and he wrote this poem that contrasts the type of commitment that David is speaking of here in this psalm versus that with someone who thinks that they're a believer, but they don't have that same desire. And the name of this poem is entitled, $3 Worth of God. Let me read it to you. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want the pound of eternal in a paper bag. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. So oftentimes, I think that poem depicts the average person who names the name of Christ but does not have the desire to seek God at all. But David understood when the God of the universe sheds his light on the heart that's full of darkness and he calls that unregenerate soul to repentance, that there's going to be a transformation that takes place, and the desires and commitment that are listed here in this psalm will become the desires and the commitment of that genuine believer. Look at the rewards that David's type of commitment brings to the genuine believer. You know, when one is seriously committed to seeking God, and again, it's only with God intervening in that person's life, but when that person has that genuine commitment, look at the rewards. Look at verse 5. He says, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me." Guys, these are words of intimacy here. Do you want to be intimate with God? The holy God that created you? I mean, this is what David is saying here. It's just like, is that your desire? He says that he will lift him up on a rock, verse 6. His head will be lifted above his enemies. He will offer his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Look what he says. He says, "I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." You know, David is speaking of intimacy with God that can only be known by genuine believers with a complete determination to seek God with all their being. Look at the end of verse 6. I just love that. These types of people who want that type of intimacy and who seek after it, they end up singing. They will sing praises to the Lord. David is so overwhelmed by the gracious work of God in his own life that he would not be silent. He chose to cry out in song about the mercies of God. Listen to Psalm 40. I love Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And then verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Let me ask you this, and just think about it. Don't answer out loud, but I just need for you to think about it. You know, in your personal pursuit of God, what causes you to sing out in praise? What aspects of God's attributes that you've studied lately puts a new song in your mouth? You know, here we've seen David's confidence in God and we've seen his commitment to God. And in the next passage, we see David's cry to God. His cry to God. Look at verse 7. He says, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, Seek my face, my heart said to you, Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother, they've forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for the false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Verse 13, I would have despaired unless I would have believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, here we see David's cry, his cry to God. You know, and I strongly believe that this cry is the cry of every genuine believer. You know, if you are a genuine child of God, you have cried out to God with this similar content as these verses show here. But I want you to notice the progression. Look at the first part of verse 8. The first part of verse 8 is what we see here is the efficacious, or what we call the effectual call. You know, God intervenes in a person's life. He shines the light on them to expose their sin. And as he's doing that, he's saying, come to me for salvation. And what does the person do when they're exposed with their sin? They're so overwhelmed by God's gracious love and and his mercy that they respond and say, Lord, I will seek your face. I will follow after you. It's the work of God in the life of the believer. And then God gives them the faith to repent in their sins, repent from their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see this here. Galatians chapter 4. All the shuns are together in the New Testament. Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians chapter 4, are you there? Look at verse 1. He says, Now as I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now look, he goes on and he says, So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, there's the salvation there with Christ. Now look at verse 6. because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The point of all this is this. God confirms the believer that he is adopted into a sonship. Okay? He confirms that. How does he confirm that? He gives that person the gift of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we not only have the knowledge of sonship through the truth of God's word, but we also have an understanding of our sonship with God because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, okay? And one of the ministries of the Spirit to the sons of God, one of the ministries that the Spirit has in our lives is that we, with full confidence, can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. That word Abba, it's Aramaic. It's a term of endearment. It would be used of a young child calling out Daddy or Papa. And we can have that same term of endearment to the living holy God who created us. The Holy Spirit brings us into a personal, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, whom we may approach at any time, under any circumstance, knowing that He always hears us and He lovingly cares for us because we are truly His children. Turn back to Psalm 27. And this, I believe, is what David is doing here in this passage. He's crying out to God because he's got this intimate relationship with God. I want you to do something. I want you to read verses 7 through 13 on your own, okay, quietly. And as you are reading it, I am going to kind of paraphrase it as a prayer to God, because this is what I believe that David is saying, okay? So see if you can follow along as I read this prayer, as I would say it, versus how David said it. Oh, gracious God, I cry out to you, and I'm asking that you would, by your grace, let me know that you hear me. God, I know that you intervened in my life, and you caused me to come to you for salvation, and I thank you. I'm asking that you would draw near to me. Let me know that you are close by. Father, even though family and friends may abandon me, I know that you will keep me close. Oh God, teach me and keep me from stumbling. Keep me from falling away from you. There are those who want to do me harm, but oh God, keep me safe. Keep me trusting in you. This was David's cry. This was the cry of his heart. But the reason he had that in his heart is it came from the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Finally, we see David's courage in God. David's courage in God. Verse 14. He says, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You know, after crying out to God, David takes courage to wait for God. But you need to understand, his waiting is not just sitting idly by, okay? He waits by walking in God's light. He waits by being obedient to that which he knows to be true. That's how we wait on God. We actively move and be obedient to his word. Charles Spurgeon said it this way on this passage. He said, David waits at God's door with prayer. He waits at God's feet with humility. He waits at God's table with service. And he waits at God's window with expectancy. So where do we go from here? How do we apply all this? Well, I've already given the unbeliever their application earlier in this lesson. And if you forgot it, let me remind you. It's simply this. cry out to God and ask him to shine his light on your sin so that you may repent and that you may come to have a fearless trust in the God who created you, just like David has done here. But for the believer, what's the application for us? Well, there's many, but I'm just going to narrow in on one. I want us to go back to verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 27, where God is called light. If we're going to have a personal pursuit of God, one that is demonstrated here for us by David, if we're going to have a desire like David to be intimate with God, we need to be reminded what it means that God is light. Okay? This is not the only place in Scripture where God is referred to as being light. You know, in Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to this high mountain. And they made it to the mountaintop. I didn't, okay? So they made it to the mountain, okay? Jesus takes them to this mountain, and he's transfigured. Scripture says that his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light, okay? In Hebrews chapter 1, it just simply says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, referring to his light there. But I need for you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this is where we'll close for our application. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hang in there, we're almost done. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Paul is charging Timothy, but it's also, because it's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's a charge to every believer. He says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 6, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign and the King of kings, Lord of lords. Now look at verse 16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. You know, we live in a time where there's this casual knowledge or casual understanding with God. And I think it's well for us as genuine believers to remember God's utter holiness. And now don't get me wrong. God is our gracious, loving Father. But nevertheless, he dwells in unapproachable light. He is transcendent, means he's totally beyond us. In Martin Luther's words, he's the hidden God. Had God not revealed himself and come out of his holy dwelling place, we would never have any knowledge of who he is. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And the imagery of God here is a blazing light, and it aptly expresses his holiness. He is totally separate from sin. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." Yet this holy, unapproachable God allows us to know him and to be intimate with him. And if we're going to be like David, if we're able to say like David, Lord, let me dwell in your house. Lord, let me behold your beauty. Lord, let me meditate in your temple. If we're going to be able to say that, we need to forsake sin in our lives. We need to have the same attitude as the writer of Hebrews did, tells us in Hebrews 12. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So really, the application for us as believers is to keep on keeping on. Put away sin and walk with God. Obey His voice. By God's grace, keep pursuing a life of holiness. And we will dwell in intimacy with God, like David tells us here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the challenge. We thank You for the insights that it gives us of who You are. And Father, I pray for the individual here tonight who might not know You, who might have grown up in this church and had the gospel preached to them every Sunday. Oh God, I pray by Your grace and the power of Your Spirit that You would call them into a personal relationship with You through Your Son. And Father, for the rest of us who do know You, I pray that our heart's desire would be to put off sin and to understand Your holiness and to be like You, so that we too can say like David, that we would be able to behold Your beauty and to meditate in Your temple. Oh God, for Your glory, we ask these things. Amen.